Think about it, where we've been. We will be in Romans 12 and 13 today. There are Bibles in the back. If you want to get them, grab one. I don't care, on your phone, or we all have our technology issues, don't we? So whatever you need to do, I'm cool with. But we'll be in Romans 12 and 13. And just to summarize, I mean, this good news, this is really what we've been talking about so far. All through this whole letter to the Roman church, Paul's been saying, you know, a few things over and over. God is perfectly just and righteous in the way he judges and condemns sinners. You and me. That's one of those things he says. And all are equally under sin, Jews, Gentiles, God's chosen people, and everyone else are no different. That he sort of goes over that a few times. All are under sin. And the only possible answer for that is Jesus Christ, who came and died for us and who redeems us. Now, just quickly think about this. Here's a quick application point that I struggle with a lot. But that whole idea, all are under sin and the only hope is Jesus Christ, ever for anyone. Okay, that means those of us here who know Jesus, we haven't arrived at some special place where we don't need Jesus tomorrow, just like we needed him 40 years ago. We need Jesus. That's the bottom line. So it helps us to remember that reality. We have this ongoing need for redemption and restoration. That's what he's talked about, the gospel, the good news, over and over. That's been chapters 1 through 11. But as we said, if you've been around and you kind of heard me saying this is what this letter is about, I summed it up as this is what's true, so this is what you do. That we should believe the truth and let that truth affect how we live. And that's what Paul's going to get into now. In Romans 12, right at the very beginning, first verse, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves living sacrifice. The whole point of that verse, Paul is saying, okay, you've seen me. I've gone on for 11 chapters now explaining to you how merciful God has been. Therefore, because of that, do this. This is what we really need to hear this. Because the question that this section answers is, how shall we then live? I stole that phrase from a guy named Francis Schaeffer. But that's the point. That's the whole point of what comes next is, how should we live now? And that now is based upon the gospel, the truth, not okay, so I'm saved, now I got to be a good moral person, right? No, that's not what this is about at all. God is merciful, so how will we live out life in response to his mercy? That's what this is about. And the first thing he says is essentially to be humble. There's a couple of things here. This is really what you could say verses 3 through 21 of chapter 12 all sort of wrap, you know, this is the idea. Teach us to be humble. Explain to us to be humble. And there's a couple of things that we need to remember. First of all, consider others more significant than yourselves. I actually took that from Paul in another letter in Philippians. He said that. But this is what he says here, verse 3, everyone among you should not think more highly of himself than he ought to. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Be humble is the essential point of this. Now, here's the thing. If we believe the gospel, then if we really believe the gospel, we know that no one on the planet needs the grace of God any more than we do. We know that we haven't attained some sort of a lofty standard that allows us to to look down on someone else who hasn't arrived where we have. If we really believe the gospel, that you and I, that we were dead on the bottom of the ocean, and the Lord Jesus came down, picked us up, hooked a defibrillator to our hearts, and gave us new life. If we believe that, then we understand that we are no one to look down on anyone else. We're not in any position to think we're better than somebody. The story goes, Whitfield and Wesley, these guys are both long dead, part of the revival movements in early America, and they had some serious theological problems. Wesley was actually the founder of the Methodist Church, which sort of, and he was led when he was younger by Whitfield, sort of broke apart on some issues, and he went his own way, and Whitfield went the other. But Whitfield always said, I never want to speak poorly of Wesley, you know, because what he's doing is important. And somebody asked him once, do you think we'll see Wesley in heaven? And this is what he said, I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we, at such a distance, we shall hardly get a sight of him. See that humility in Whitfield's life. Even though this boy, who he had taught, mentored in many ways, had probably broken his heart and gone his own way, he never would speak ill of him. And he even esteemed him so highly that he was certain he'd be closer to the throne of God in heaven than himself. That's humility. And this is a real problem sometimes. Within Christian circles, it's difficult. I mean, how many of us, and I'm not saying I'd be any different, if somebody were to stumble in the door reeking of alcohol, filthy clothes, I mean, we're a welcoming church, and I think we'd welcome her in here, but I'll bet most of us, I might be among them, would think, what's she doing here? I mean, at least that thought might go through our minds, and I think that reality is indication that we might have a little bit of a problem in that area. If we don't immediately go, wow, I'm so glad to see her, give her a hug, you know, we don't even know her, maybe we struggle with humility. And I think the only reason we ever struggle with humility is because on some level in us, we believe we're better than someone else. But humility's tricky, okay, because it's often misunderstood as I'm worthless. I have nothing to bring to the table. That's not humility. In fact, that's wrong. Because all of us are good at something. And when we know what we're good at, and we use that, that's actually more humble. And that's when we're able to do the second thing. This is what humble people do. Consider other people more significant than themselves and serve others. Get chapter 12, 3 through 5. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're one body, and we're all different parts in that, and we're called to serve one another. But look at this. The think of himself more highly is contrasted with think with sober judgment. See, thinking with sober judgment is not, oh, I'm worthless, I've got nothing to bring to the table. It's evaluating the reality of what we have to bring to the table and bringing it. Maybe we're not all called to be a pastor or serve on the consistory. Maybe, though, you fit in a small group where all you've got to do is contribute. All you got to do is answer some questions and talk, and the people sitting around you in that living room will hear it and go, oh, and grow from that. Maybe you got a talent or ability. The worship team, children's ministries, student ministries, these are areas. Maybe that's what you're good at. Now, again, if you're serving right now in a place where you're like, I'm not good at this, this is not my gift, That's okay. It's somebody else's gift that's not doing it. Maybe you're in the way. Maybe you know somebody who'd be good at it. Go ask them if they'll take your place. Because thinking with sober judgment, evaluating, oh, I'm good at that. I could do that. That's what it means to serve the body. And that's what we do when we're humble. And we need each other. We give and we get by going deeper in community. We all grow corporately. Individually we'll grow. And as a group we'll grow together. And the way I see it, and this is from my experience, but I think there's two main roadblocks to going deeper in community. And maybe there's more. If you think, maybe you'll tell me this is my roadblock after the service. That'd be fun. I'd love to know. But for what I think, there's two. Fear. What if someone gets to know me and they decide they don't like me? That's usually the way it sort of plays out. There's some other ways it can. And time. I don't really have time for all that. That's too much. Now, if we're honest, just go with me here. I know it's hard to hear. It's hard for me sometimes because I don't do everything I should do. But I think this is what the Bible says. I think if we're honest, the Bible teaches us that we need each other. I'm pretty sure that's clear. And we're called to serve each other. And so I think if we allow our fears or our time to sort of stand in the way of that, here's what I think we've sort of done. We've decided that my fear and my time are more important than you. Essentially, I'm not saying we've reasoned that out that way and we've thought about it, but that's sort of the way that interacts if we believe that we're called to be a body who's contributing to one another's lives. Now, this can be easy to overcome. Easy to overcome the fear and the time issue, because what happens is we find out that the Bible says that Jesus is sufficient for our weakness, that our God's power will pour out on us when we stretch ourselves into those areas where we're weak, where we're afraid, we don't want to, that we'll find out that His grace is sufficient for us. You want to know how you find, you never, never, ever, ever find out that His grace is sufficient for you? Just don't do it. You stay comfortable and you'll never find that out. So consider where you fit. Bible calls us to fit somewhere in body. Consider that. Think about it. Fill out a contact card if you want. Let us know. We'll try to help you fit in. What I have a dream, and this was actually brought to me on the phone by someone recently. I'm not going to call anyone out. But I've been thinking about it. I think this is a great idea. And I named this Generations Night. This idea that, for a few years actually, we've been working really hard to sort of integrate the student ministry with the body of the church. We don't want our students to kind of grow up and go, okay, I'm 18 now, what's the point in church for me? We want to be a part of body life. But I looked around and I realized, well, we call it the teenager group, which is 65 and plus, which is great, wonderful group, but I don't feel like there's a lot of integration. And I'd love to have a generations night once a quarter or something, and let's get some people like me who are young and dumb to learn, ask questions, and learn from your wisdom and have you share. And we can too, I mean, but I don't know. I don't think I'm the right person to organize that. I want it to happen, though, and I'd be right behind it. So maybe that's where you fit. Maybe you are the person to say, I'll put that together. I'll organize that. Let me know. So that's one thing I think that this says. We're to be humble, and that means to consider others better and to serve them. The second thing that this text, I believe, calls us to do is to do something very difficult, to do the hard thing, which is to love one another. Look at 12, 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. that's quite a list of things that we should be doing. But just quickly, I'm going to talk about a couple. Outdo one another. What if we, and not in a fake and cheesy way, but really, truly, what if we were constantly trying to, we were competing to see who of us could show more respect to the others? And what if that characterized the church? Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Take care of each other. Now, some people need your time. Some people need your skills or your talents, your abilities. Some people need your compassion. What are the needs of the saints? And are you contributing to them? That doesn't just, we hear that and we think, okay, I'll write a check. That's not what, there's a lot of needs out there. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, we sometimes in the bulletin sheet, we put out their needs. These are some needs that we have. But here's an interesting thought I had while looking through this week. I thought, have I ever, and the answer is no, but maybe you have, just looked around the room on a Sunday morning and spotted somebody and thought, I wonder what they need right now, and sought to meet that need. Might not be in the bulletin, but I guarantee you right now I know this. There are a lot of needs in this room. And God is calling us each to meet those needs in different ways. And so that would be a really fun thing. And what if we were a big group of people who are constantly looking around going, oh, I bet they need this, and just going after that. That'd be cool. And then this idea of show hospitality. That's a tricky one. When I hear hospitality, I often think, have some friends over for dinner, tablecloth, you know, china. A nice meal with some really good people. Actually, we do have china. Ashley's laughing. We do. It's in the top cabinet. We never look at it. But it is there. But that's what I think when I think of hospitality. Great conversation. You know, everybody goes home. The biblical word, though, the Greek word that's used for this word that we call hospitality, the word is, and you might recognize some of these parts, philoxenia. Philo means love. Xenia means stranger. Love the stranger. Love the people you wouldn't normally hang out with. Don't invite friends over to dinner. I mean, that's good. Invite friends over for dinner. But also invite homeless people over for dinner. Invite the gay people over for dinner. Invite the people that you would not normally associate with. Have them in your home. Dirty, clean, poor, rich, doesn't matter. Maybe if you're homeless, that means loving us enough to come to our home. That could be another way to see it. Love those that are different from you. In our culture, we're really good at loving those that are more like us. We're not as good at loving the stranger. I know that's hard. And here's why. I've never seen one of these in North Dakota, but where I grew up, we had, and a little older, but I mean, we didn't use these when I was a kid. But there were still some remnants of these pumps. You ever see one of these? Do they have these around here? You know, the kind, it was a pump, big pipe that went in the ground, and you kind of went up to it, and you did this, and water would come out. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Maybe, I don't know. Yeah, okay, I see a few nods. All right. I never used one, but there were still some in people's backyards when I was a kid. And sometimes you had to prime the pump. And that means you poured a little water in it, kind of get it going, and you start pumping it, and water would begin to come out. Priming the pump really meant starting with something else. So with that context, think about this. You and I are primed for comfort. We've been pouring, as Americans, comfortable, wealthiest people ever lived on the planet, we have been priming ourselves with comfort. We've been pouring comfort in. And so naturally, what comes out is comfort. And so when we talk about loving the stranger, it's so hard because what we really want to do is be comfortable. We think, sure, I'll write a check. I may even go volunteer a couple hours in a soup kitchen and serve. I would love to do that. But to really sit down and have a conversation with, you know, a meth addict who's got kids, that would be really uncomfortable for me. That's what we're called to. We're supposed to love in such a way that it hurts. You get 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love. All the rules, all the things you think, okay, I'm a Christian, so I got to do this. Love. That's all you do. If we love, we fulfilled the law. It's the culmination of everything we got to do. Now, but love. Love is a difficult topic. I saw this clip. Some of you may have watched. I put it on Facebook. I saw this clip from Brené Brown, a speaker who I really respect and admire a lot. And she made this point that we often, when we say love, what we think is rainbows and teddy bears. You know, little pink bows, whiskers on kittens, you know, all those things. We think of it's warm and inviting. But real love is not warm and inviting. In fact, she paraphrased Leonard Cohen in the song Hallelujah, which I've loved since I heard Jeff Buckley sing it in Shrek. So depending on your generation, you'll have context point there. This is what it says. Love is not a victory march. It's a cold and broken hallelujah. God doesn't call us to butterflies, rainbows, and teddy bears. He calls us to a cross. He calls us to come and die, to come and suffer, to love the hard to love. But it's okay, because Jesus kind of went before us, and he showed us how you love the unlovable. He died for us. So, when you think about it, that's what we're called to, that kind of love. She talks about forgiveness, something some of us are learning a little bit about right now. And she makes this excellent point that I think is really important. She said, in order to forgive someone, in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. Now, you might be thinking, but Jesus already did. Hold on, what now? Stay with me. For me to forgive you, or for you to forgive me, your desires of what I will be, your expectations of who I am, we have to leave them dead by the side of the road and keep moving. That's what forgiveness is. When we hold on to that, we can never forgive. But when we let go and say, okay, you don't have to be everything I need you to be, we can begin to forgive. She said, I love this phrase. She said that in some churches, you know, where love is easy and forgiveness just kind of happens and, you know, there's just rainbows and teddy bears. She said there's not enough, this is her phrase, there's not enough blood on the floor. There's not enough blood on the floor for there to be real love involved. And I understand that. I want us to be a church where we're not afraid of the mess. We're not afraid to go into the hard places to love when it's really difficult to do. Real love, true, honest love says, oh man, do I ever want to avoid this? But you know what? You're worth it, so I'll go there with you. That's real love. That's the kind of love, that's biblical love that we're called to. We must never avoid real love so that we can have comfort. Finally, the third thing this talks about that we do naturally as people who have believed this gospel. He talks about submission to the authorities. And he makes a few points. He says, 13 verse 4, the emperor is God's servant for your good. A few quick things that government does. Restrains evil, in a sense, maybe not fully, maybe not as fully as we'd all like, but maintains prison systems, judges the guilty, and that in a sense sort of keeps the human heart from being unleashed on society. So in some way, government restrains some sense of evil. maintains peace. Back in these days, historians talk about this thing called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And this idea that because of Rome, the empire had spread, and they maintained a sense of peace within the empire. Now, you don't want to go to the boundaries because that's where all the wars were happening. But there was this peace, and people were able to thrive during this Roman peace that existed. I'll give you an example of what happens in the opposite. The 30 Years' War happened early part of the 1600s, early half or so of that century. 30 Years' War. 11.5 million people died from chaos, starvation, and outright war during this period of time. Here's why: there was no government, at least no main government. You had the Holy Roman Empire beginning to break apart, and all these little princes and kings, if you want to call them that, they wanted to call themselves that, began to take over. You had different religions. You had the Catholics and the Reformed people and the Lutherans and all these people kind of arguing, fighting, and wars breaking out. All these people died because there was no one at the top that said, here's how we're going to do this. So a government maintains peace. Provides the ability to live. Roman world was famous for its infrastructure. They built aqueducts that moved water across the empire. Roman roads, some of them are actually still in existence. Like 2,000 years later, people are driving on roads that Rome built, and they had them all over the empire. So that produced trade, helped people to live more healthy lives. So government exists for a reason. Is Paul's point. It's there for our good. Therefore, submit to it. Now, we can all get excited about that in our context. There are some issues. I mean, there's a variety of things that we might get worked up about. I think in the church, probably the abortion and marriage debates are the big ones. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I run a traditional Christian view on that, on the right and wrong of it. But it gets complicated. It gets complicated because I think for too long the church has looked to the government to sort of say, this is how you will live and make it moral. This is hard because I know that there's some people here who it's really painful to think that, to hear the phrase or to think, well, America's not a Christian nation. I get that. And there are other people here in this room right now who will live to see the day where if you said the words, America is a Christian nation, they will put you on medication. That is the reality. As scary, I know how scary that can be for people. I get that. But I think it's time that we go back to the way of interacting with government the way the early church did. The way these people did. And simply put, I mean, they respected, or they were told to respect the government, obey the government, pay your taxes, live as honorable citizens, but don't try to change the system. Try to change lives. And I think that's maybe where we're stuck. We want to see the system change, but we don't change lives. So, for instance, in the early church, in the first century anyway, it was very common, especially for girls, babies, to be left on a hillside somewhere. If you didn't want the baby, you just took it out to the hillside and left it. human beings haven't changed. So in case you're wondering, well, we're so much worse now than we were. No, we're not. We're bad as we've been since Adam and Eve ate the fruit. People are broken. And so this is one of the things that was done in the first century in the Roman world. And do you know what the Christian church did? They went and they picked them up. And they raised them. That's what individuals within the church chose to do in the first century. How can we do this? How can we be similar? How many of us have had that pregnant teenager or that mom with three or four kids who is really contemplating an abortion because she's single and she's on food stamps, she just can't manage another one? I mean, there's some real issues that people struggle with. How many of us have said, you know, why don't you live with me? We got a basement. come live here, and you know what, if you need, we'll adopt the kid later. I mean, that's hospitality. That's stranger love, and that won't change the system. It's not going to overturn Roe v. Wade, but it might rescue, and in a very literal sense, rescue that girl. That's, I think, what we're called to. This issue of the marriage debate, I think we need to stop fighting and show respect and love. I mean, how many of us have... Somebody said once, if you're going to argue about this marriage issue, I think you should have a gay friend who you have to go look at after you say anything you say. And I agree with that. I mean, you know, we can't expect an apple to taste like an orange. If you say to me, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to get married to this person my same gender, then I'll say to you, I think we have something we need to talk about, what I believe the Bible says. But if you say, well, I'm not necessarily a Christian, I'm going to marry this guy, I say, well, I think we got other bigger, more important things to talk about than who you choose to love. Let's talk about the gospel. Isn't that more important? I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying, if we really want to show hospitality, if we really want to show love, we're not going to expect this guy, Christian, to act like one. Love. Have them over for dinner together. Let them know you care about them. That's hard, but that's hospitality. That's genuine love. That's what we're called to. And we can only interact with the world that way if we believe this book. If we believe that that gay guy sitting at my dinner table is no more of a sinner than I am, and he's no more in need of the grace of the cross than I am. Because I believe that's what the gospel teaches. Absolutely, unequivocally teaches that I'm as broken and messed up as anybody else, and just as much in need of the gospel. And when I believe that, and I'm depending on that alone, it sets me free from standards and allows me to be humble and interact with the world in humility and love to demonstrate hospitality to the truly broken. That's a lot harder, but that's our calling. That's what we're called to as believers, to love the world and to interact in genuine humility and love. Let's pray. Jesus, pray that you will help us to first believe the gospel, to believe without ever doubting, first, my need for rescue. Help each of us in here to see that as preeminent, our need and your abounding mercy. The way you pour your grace out on us. Pray that that'll be the first thing. And out of that will flow a genuine love, humility, and a way of interacting with the people around us that responds to that. It's in your name. Amen.